I've often wondered, reading scripture, why does the Lord, perhaps you have as well, why does the Lord include some things in scripture and some things he just doesn't bother to put in there at all? Why? And I was thinking about that in relation to what we find here in the letter to the Colossians, how that we look at this letter, we find great doctrinal truth here, don't we? We find some things here that are foundational to our faith as Christians, as those who have come to faith in Christ. There's much concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work in creation, as well as his work in the spiritual realm, his bringing us to faith in Christ, how God the Father moves on our behalf through Christ and brings us to be a part of the body of Christ. This one who's the son of his love, there's mention of his qualifying us as saints in the inheritance of light. All these wonderful truths we find here. Then there's mention of the fact that it was God the Father who rescued us, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's mention of the wonderful truth that Christ is the head of his body, the church, and how important that is as we depend upon Christ to direct us and guide us and motivate us and use us as pleases him. Now, so Paul goes on to talk to his readers about the changes that take place in the heart and mind of this person who truly repents and comes to faith in Christ. He reminds us that Christianity, true Christianity, is not just merely a set of rules or regulations, a set of do's and don'ts, but it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How that truly our lives change when we come to faith in Christ. We become new creations, don't we? The old things pass away, we're told, the new comes. And this old heart of stone that we had all of our lives before coming to faith in Christ has been taken away. God puts a heart of flesh in us that beats for him, that responds to him. So we find Paul reminding us that not only does Christ do these things for us, but not only does he change us, but after this takes place, we begin to change. We stop doing some things, don't we? And we begin to do other things. And that's part of the reality of the Christian life. And I think that's proof positive that we truly have passed from death into life. What we do, how we live, our old way of life passes away. We have stopped doing these things that didn't please God because now we have a new heart. We have a new mind in Christ, and we put on hearts of compassion. We act out of kindness toward each other. We don't have any trouble being gentle or humble. That's part of who Christ is. And we are especially kind to those, not only those of the household of faith, but those who are not of the household of faith as well. I don't know how many times just a simple act of kindness gets someone's attention, doesn't it? I'm sure you've experienced that as well. People are oftentimes surprised when we act out of kindness toward them, no matter what the situation might be. And what a way to open a door for us to share how good Christ has been to us. You know, these believers have become patient and gentle and humble with each other. They understand that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all of the affairs in their lives. And they're forbearing with each other. They're no longer holding grudges with one another, but they forgive each other, truly forgive each other in Christ. And so they're reminded, they're very much aware that they've been forgiven in Christ. Paul brings that out very clearly, that it is God the Father who's forgiven us through the work that Christ has done on the cross. You see, they're no longer controlled by the world, but they're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. What once ruled their lives has now been broken. Sin no longer is master over them, but the Holy Spirit lives and controls and leads and directs them. And the word of Christ dwells in them richly. It's not something that just is just convenient every now and then to do, but it's something that is important to them. I the friend I met out at work a while back, I think I was sharing with you about, he and I struck up a conversation about Charles Spurgeon, and I happened to get him a copy of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I gave him that to take and to enjoy. And he came back, told me next day, he said, "Man, there's some good stuff in that book." And if you read his Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, he just takes a scripture passage and he just expounds on it some about the mercies and the sovereignty and the power of God. And I'm reminded when I look at things like that of how precious God's word is, how important it is for us to richly dwell in the Word of Christ, how it ought to be that which draws us. It ought to be that which controls us, and you know, something that it's this constant tool that we use. You know, when I think about the position of the Word of God in the spiritual armor that we have, it's interesting to me that it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, swords, in a sword fight, you not only defend yourself with the sword, but you go on the offense with the sword as well. It's that weapon that defends and protects us and gives us the ability to fight the good fight of faith in the world. And we must have the Scripture. We've got to have God's Word. It must dwell in us richly. So because of this, they're able to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, when we spend time in God's Word, and Paul reminds us of this, that we all grow in grace. And when we gather together like this, we are able to beneficially encourage one another. And it's not that just, you know, we got the preacher up there and he's done all the reading, he knows all that Greek stuff, so he can line us out. No, each one of us have insights that the Holy Spirit gives us, and sometimes the most simple things in our lives. And what a wonderful thing to experience that. You know, we live lives of thankfulness, don't we? We're constantly giving thanks to God for what He's given us in Christ. So we end up being gracious people, thankful what God has done. Paul talks about how that the family changes. When grace comes to a home, everything changes, doesn't it? Wives willingly subject themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord, as it pleases the Lord. We find that the husbands are loving their wives just like Christ loved the church. Children are readily obeying their parents, and parents lovingly discipline their children so that they might train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I was sharing with one of the guys at work today. He was talking about one of his kids, and he was going to go home and beat him. And I said, well, he probably needs it, but let me just share a little bit about the difference between punishment and discipline. Is your purpose to make him pay back how he offended you, or is your purpose to correct him so that he might not do this again? You see, God disciplines us for godliness, doesn't he? Christ has taken our punishment. So we have the wonderful blessing of being corrected and lovingly instructed by the Holy Spirit, and whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And so we learn that, and the children, parents do this correctly as unto the Lord, and so that their children don't lose heart. We find Paul talking about slaves serving their masters. They're seeking to please God first and foremost, and their masters benefit from their godly exercise of their duties as slaves. And then we talk to the masters as well, have discovered, understand that God is no respecter of persons. That this slave who's come to faith in Christ and they themselves as masters serve the same God, who's no respecter of persons. He holds each of them accountable for how they act toward one another. Everything changes when the gospel comes. And it's just an amazing thing to me to consider those. You know, we read of a church here who is challenged to prayer. A church that Paul challenges them to be a church that is devoted to prayer. Doing the hard work, that being praying without ceasing, constantly interceding, being those who are constantly asking God for direction and depending on Him to do so. And when we look at the overall message of this little letter, we see this wonderful truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's, I think sometimes, I don't know that I've stressed that enough, perhaps, that Paul is refuting false teaching that there are other ways to become right with God. I was reading a blurb this week about a well-known commentator in our society who calls himself a Christian, but he's a Mormon. And one of his Christian friends was telling him, well, someone who believes in Christ was telling him that he's truly not a Christian, and he was offended by that. And so then he begins to talk about, well, I just need to forgive him and understand that we're all truly serving the same God. No, we're not. If you look at what the Mormons believe, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to bring us salvation, that there's no hope in any other. There's no name, no other name given among heaven on earth whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that it's important for us to know who Christ is, to fully understand who He is, and to worship Him and to serve Him correctly. And so Paul is discounting any other attempt to be right with God, to be made whole, other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He disallows any kind of set of rules or regulations. He tells the Jews, you can't keep the law of Moses and be born again. Doesn't work that way. He tells these who are philosophical in nature that you can't just become God-minded and work into your own godhood and become some kind of a god. It must be through Christ and Christ alone. And so it's not about rules and regulations. It's not about intellectualism. It's about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about having your mind set on the things which are above, where Christ is. To be heavenly minded in a way that pleases Him. It's about the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture, where we're told there that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an incredible place to be. To be safely hidden in the arms of the Almighty, in Christ the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to me, after Paul explains all these wonderful foundational truths, that he begins to mention how lives change when they come to faith in Christ. And we've talked about that and how important it is. And if someone is truly born again, there will be evidence of that change of nature in their actions and what we do. We put aside anger. We put aside wrath and malice, slander. We put aside abusive speech. We stop lying because we're this new person in Christ. And He's the truth, isn't He? He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we're able to do that because we put on this new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him or her. That we're constantly being renewed. We're born again. We're growing in grace. And we're those people who give thanks to God because we've been chosen for salvation. We begin to understand something of what it means to be made holy, something of what it means to be someone who's loved of God. I mean, think about that. As the psalmist read this morning in chapter 4 there. There are surely distresses, there are difficulties, there's great distress, but to understand that we're loved of God, what an incredible place to be. And I was reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the very end of the chapter there. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No one, nothing. He gives us a very long list, and then just in case he left anything out, he said, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God through Christ. So all of these wonderful truths are here, and Paul's laying this out for us, and he's challenged us to be those who let our speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, that when we're engaged in the world, we've had this incredible change in our hearts and our minds, and so we're not the same anymore. And when we find ourselves in a situation in our lives, no matter where that might be, we're different. We're different in such a way that people either are drawn to that or they're repelled by it. There's hardly any neutral ground. And I find that interesting. But we're those who are consciously seeking to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit so we can know how we should respond to each person we meet as we go through the ministry of our lives. Every time we meet someone, no matter what the situation, God, it's not a chance encounter, is it? It's a providential encounter. God in His providence has ordained it such that everybody we meet, everybody we talk to, He's made plans for those people and made plans for us to interact with them. So we're very careful of that. We're mindful of who we are in Christ and aware that we need to be salt and light in a world of darkness. So it's important for us to do that. So he talks about all these things, and at the end of these wonderful truths, of these wonderful doctrines that Paul talks about here, he does what any good letter writer does. He closes his letter out with a few final statements. He's getting finished, and he's about to complete what he had to talk about. And of course, I always think of the Holy Spirit leading and directing Paul, inspiring him for these things. And so I know that what we find at the end is not just random, just not just randomly placed there, but God has a purpose for everything that we find here. And what first looks like a random, just a series of random statements about this person and that person turns out to be, I think, a bit of confirmation about this lifestyle that Paul has been talking about. These men that are serving with him, he mentions six people in particular, three of them from the Jews who have been saved out of Judaism, three of them from the world of the Gentiles who have been saved out of paganism. And he talks about how they serve Christ now that they've come to faith. And he talks about the change in their lives, and so it's proof positive of these things that he's been talking about. And these men are serving as examples of ones who of those who have been changed by the mercy and grace of God. And so he started. We find his final closing statement beginning in verse 15. If you'll turn there with me to chapter 4, look at verse 15. We'll read down through the end of the chapter together. Paul writes, he says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Here in the middle of this literary snapshot, Paul gives us some final closing statements. And it's interesting to see who he directs these things to. He sends greetings through the Colossian church to other people in this area. And as we've talked about, Areopolis, the city of Laodicea, as well as the Colossian church, they're kind of a triangle there in this certain part of the certain region of the country. And so they probably knew of each other, and they would send letters to each other and share in the training that Paul was giving them. And we find Paul talking about these things and giving them greetings from the men that are there, talking about these that are meeting in their house. He gives instructions to some of the people who are serving in different areas. And he begins verse 15 talking about someone named Nympha and the church in her house. Some scholars, it's always interesting when you get to talking about all these things and reading about what the early church fathers said, what modern day scholars say, what research we have in hand from different sources. Nympha is mentioned here, and there's discussion about whether she was male or female, because in some of the manuscripts we have, the name is Nymphas, which is the masculine version of Nympha, which is the feminine version. So there's even discussion about whether was it a man or a woman that was having the church meet in her house. We don't know for certain. But we do know that the church was meeting there, and that Paul wanted to greet the church that is in her house and wanted them to be encouraged. And I was reminded again that there are certain things in Scripture that we cannot know. We can speculate about, we can talk about them, and it's quite interesting to read what people have said over the centuries about this particular part of the Scriptures. And that's okay. To me, it's not a problem that we don't know every single thing about everybody mentioned here. God has not chosen to give us revelation in that regard, and I'm okay with that. I remember when I first began to preach, an older preacher who was a very dear friend of mine said, "Sam, I won't give you a lot of advice, but I will tell you this. When the Bible's silent, you be silent." I thought that was pretty good advice. When the Bible speaks, you speak. And so I think oftentimes we can get caught up in vain speculation, can't we, about things that don't really matter. But I do want us to understand some of the things that are talked about here, because I think it's important for us to understand what is oftentimes called higher criticism of the Scriptures. We need to understand that we can trust the Bible. We need to understand that of all the books of antiquity, we have more original autograph fragments of the Bible than any other book of antiquity. People who quote Aristotle and people who quote Plato, they have none of their original writings. Now, they won't admit to that, but it's interesting to me that we have people quoting these men who have been dead for thousands of years as if they found their book and everything was written down there. But the Bible, God has seen fit to leave us proof of the veracity of Scripture, and that it is truly to be depended upon, and it is truly God's Word. And so, here we are, Paul is sending greetings to this church that is meeting in this house. Whether it was Nymphas or Nympha, we don't know for sure. But we do know that church was meeting there. And we don't know whether it was because they lived a distance away. We've talked some about the difficulties of travel, even between close locales. You know, we think Freeport, Clute, Lake Jackson are all pretty close, so you have to walk from one to the other. Then it's a pretty good endeavor to do that. And so it was true even there. You know, if you walked everywhere you went, it may have been that you couldn't physically make time to go a distance to where the larger church is meeting. So there would be a church meeting there that would spring up, and they would be encouraged and strengthened by the letters that Paul would send out. So We don't know. Paul doesn't really take the time to tell us. He just simply sends greeting to this here. And we are encouraged by the fact that they were meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were meeting as a church. Now, we also find Paul asking these folks here to exchange the letters among themselves. Verse 16, he says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, from your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea." So they would, one would read a letter, they would send the other, and so Paul's letters were used throughout the churches there. Now, there's great discussion over verse 16, and people were quoting Calvin and Luther, and I'm thinking, okay, so they're men too, just like we are. They could get it wrong just like we can. But it's interesting. They definitely were closer to these times and to the early church fathers. But there's a lot of discussion about this letter that Paul mentions here, the letter that's coming from Laodicea. We don't have a letter in the canon of Scripture that is to the Laodicean church. We don't have that. And now there's an apocryphal writing that is an epistle to the Laodiceans that is not considered canon. It was not included in the canon of Scripture. So some say that may be what Paul was talking about. Others say that he actually received a letter from the church at Laodicea, that they wrote him a letter. Well, I don't see that here. Others speculate that perhaps the letter was written and lost, that God did not see fit to preserve whatever letter that was, which could be the case as well. We really don't know. Some scholars think that what Paul is talking about here is the letter to the Ephesians, because some of the earlier texts of Ephesians do not include in their salutation that it was to the church at Ephesus. So we really don't know again, but we do know that Paul was sending letters that they were being used and read among the churches. Peter backs that up in his letter when he talks about Paul's writings, how that people were distorting Paul's writings as they did the rest of the scriptures. So Peter gave Paul's writings the same weight as he did the scriptures that he had from his Jewish background. And we know as well that God has preserved what he wants us to have, and that he's put it there for us, and so we can benefit from the letters that we find here. But I mentioned that, and I thought about that. Well, does that really matter? And I think it does, because maybe somewhere in your life, it's interesting that I've run into people like this in my construction career. I'll be out there working with a bunch of guys who you wouldn't think they knew much about anything, and all of a sudden one of them starts talking about the canon of Scripture and how did it become canon, and have you read this epistle, have you read this apocryphal book, and I'm thinking, okay, here we go. So it's good for us to know, isn't it, and to have an understanding of how God has preserved his word and what he's done for us in that regard. So I wanted to mention those things in case someone asks you, well, you know, you can't believe that book, it's such and such. Well, perhaps that would be a study we do sometime, how we arrived at the canon of Scripture. It's an interesting study to have, and to see how it is God has graciously and faithfully preserved his word over millennia, that he's preserved it for us, and that we have it. And it's his gift to us to understand who he is. So that's kind of what we have to say about that letter, and it all boils down to the fact that we really just don't know. But I want you to understand something of what they're talking about, what some scholars say, and what biblical critics say, so we can understand. Because there are always going to be those in our lives who attempt to cast doubt on the veracity of God's word, whether it's trustworthy or not. Especially in our day and time, isn't it? I mean, can we know absolute truth? Surely we can. Where does that come? It comes from God's word, doesn't it? The only truth we can know absolutely is the absolute truth that God has laid out for us in his word. So that's one reason people don't like the scripture. That's one reason they don't like the Ten Commandments. There's no arguing over the fact that you shall do no murder. There's no arguing over the fact that you shall not commit adultery. There's no arguing over the fact that you shall not steal. Those are moral truths that do not change, that were in place from creation, that were codified whenever God gave the law to Moses, but they were enforced before that, and they remain enforced. Those laws remain enforced today. People don't like that. That's why they don't like to see them. It was interesting as I read the Supreme Court decision about taking the Ten Commandments down out of our schools. One of the statements they made, and I'm going to just loosely paraphrase it, they were concerned that the students might read those commandments and do them. That's what they stated in their one of the statements that they made. So I'm encouraged that God has gone to the trouble to preserve his word for us, that we can read what is in here and we can be certain that what we read is true, that the Holy Spirit will give us insight into the very mind of God as we look into the Word of God. Now, I want you to know that. Now, be aware of the possible discussions that are going on. One thing I think it will do, it will encourage you to study the Bible on your own, to know something of the Scriptures. There are so many good tools for us available today to help you know the Scriptures and to help you understand those. If you have any questions about that, holler at me and I can give you some wonderful things to use. Verse 17, he presses on. We find him speaking about a man named Archippus. And he's mentioned here in Colossians. He mentions once more in Paul's letter to Philemon. We're not certain exactly who he is. There in Philemon, Paul describes him as a fellow soldier of Christ. So evidently he was one who was involved in the ministry of the church in some form or fashion, fighting the good fight of faith, helping Paul with the gospel. Again, the consensus is that this man could have very well been the son of Philemon and Archippus. One of the ladies mentioned there in Philemon, I'm sorry, Appia, not Archippus, but Appia, more than likely was a younger man because of how Paul speaks to him here and how he encourages him. There's some thought that he might have been young and he might have been filling in for Philemon while Philemon was away ministering to Paul. And there were those who were older in the church who were not respecting his ministry. So Paul tells the church, encourage Archippus. Help him understand his position, what God is doing through him and in him. So, and get these older folks who were more mature in the faith to truly understand how God was using this young man there. Now, we're not told the specific nature of the ministry that Paul talks about here. The word itself in the Greek is the word from which we get our word deacon. It means to minister. It means to serve. It means to serve at the command of someone else. It means to serve as you have been instructed by someone else. So I thought that was very appropriate because we truly serve as we're instructed by the Holy Spirit, don't we? We serve as Christ commands us, as he lays out service for us to do. And the word oftentimes, as it's used in the New Testament, carries with it the idea of preaching the gospel, those who minister the gospel. It was to describe those who labor diligently in the sharing of the gospel to promote the cause of Christ. It's used to describe the apostles and their teaching, the preachers, pastors as well, evangelists in the New Testament area. Sometimes it was used to describe the work of a church elder. And so that's the kind of thought there. Paul doesn't specifically say what ministry he has in mind to which they are to encourage Archippus here. But I like the basic definition of the word. And I think it can apply to each and every one of us who are born again believers. I want us to understand that we've all, each and one of us who have been born again, we've been called to minister to others. That's truly who we are. We're ministers of the gospel. Now, we may not be ministers along the same line as the Apostle Paul and have this incredible ability to formulate and then put forth the doctrines of the Scriptures, the doctrines of God, and the doctrine of grace that we find here that Paul is using a mighty way to do that. But each one of us have a place of ministry in the body of Christ and in the world in which we live. And I really want us to understand that and take that to heart, that each of us have been called to be ministers of the gospel in some form or fashion. So we've been called by Christ. We've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things, you know, just look for a minute. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We know we love 2, 8, and 9, don't we? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Well, usually we stop there. We don't go on to verse 10. Paul continues, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have things that we are to do. We're to minister as we go forth in our lives to those about us, as Christ would have us do so. So I like the basic definition of the word, and because I think sometimes in the modern church, especially here in the United States, we become dependent on those who we consider to be professionals in churches and ministry. We've got a minister of this. We got a minister of that. I was in a large church here a while back, and I was going down the hall of their offices, and they had a minister of psychology. I thought, that's kind of an oxymoron, but I just walked on by. But we have ministers for everything, and so sometimes the congregation gets the feeling that it's more of a spectator sport, that Christianity is kind of a spectator sport. You show up, they've got this really great praise band, and they've got the latest praise tunes practiced and ready to go, and the preacher gets up there, and you have people who do all these different things for you, and you're there being served. And the thought is, as believers, that we're to serve others, aren't we? We're to serve one another as Christ has served us with his death. So it's important for us to understand that we, each and every one of us, are ministers to this world about us that will probably never be touched by anybody but us. And when you think about that, when you think about the responsibility we have, when we engage someone, we get to know someone, we may be God's intention to bring the gospel in that person's life. No one else may ever have the opportunity that you and I have in that particular situation. And so we need to be those people who have hearts of compassion, that we see past the physical to the spiritual needs of this person that we're engaging in conversation, that we're living our lives in such a way where the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. God's word is active. It's richly dwelling us. So the Spirit guides us and gives us insight into what this person needs. I firmly believe God does that for us so that we can speak the words that we need to speak in a way that encourages people. So I think we ought to be, we need to understand that we're ministers to each other. Now, why do you suppose that Paul would encourage each and every member of this little church to put on a heart of compassion? You know, he doesn't say that just to the pastors, as he says, you've got this new self, you're brand new in Christ, so you put on a heart of compassion. What do you need a heart of compassion for, if not to be compassionate, right? Have you met someone who needed compassion this week? Have you talked to someone who needed compassion this week? Might be in your own household. But were you compassionate? Why does he tell us to be kind? Kind to whom? I'm always reminded of what Paul says in Romans. Don't you remember? It was God's kindness that led you to repentance. When we're kind, we're mirroring the person of God. When we're gentle, when we're humble, when we don't hold an opinion of ourselves more highly than we ought to hold. It's okay to understand who you are. But when you compare yourself to the incomparable Christ, you'll always be humbled by that. At least you should be. Because Christ is our example. He's the one that we follow closely after. So Paul encourages us to have hearts of compassion. He encourages us to be patient, kind, and humble, and gentle so that we can touch the world around us for Christ. That's why we're encouraged to do those things. Not just for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That ought to be a given, shouldn't it? But sometimes when you get in the world, it's difficult whenever you're being bombarded and people are not responsive to you as you think they ought to be, or they don't have the common ground of Christ in their lives so you can talk to them as brothers and sisters. But we still do that, don't we? We still are compassionate and kind and gentle. I think Paul was very much aware of the fact that these individual believers, these born-again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were going to be in a position to touch people's lives that he would never know, that he would never speak to personally. They would be touching their world in a way that Paul never could. So Paul writes these letters. He lays these sound foundational doctrinal truths down for them so that they might build their lives on those truths and reach out into the world and have an effect for Christ. Now, we clearly understand that God has appointed pastors and teachers and elders and deacons in the church to serve there. We understand that. And we're thankful for that. And we're careful to remember that each and every one of us who know Christ are responsible to sit under proper teaching so that we might be better equipped for the work of service. So we gather together in church, we listen to the preaching of the word, we read the scriptures, we sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that we might be better equipped when we leave here and go back to our families and our jobs tomorrow, this afternoon, tomorrow, to better minister to the world about us. And to always be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. You see, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I would submit to you that each and every one of us have been called of God to serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no escaping that. We're the ones who are called to visit the sick. We're the ones who are called to visit those who are in prison. We're the ones who are called to visit and feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty. We're the ones who are called to clothe those who are in need of raiment and clothing. And I firmly believe with all my heart, if the church was fulfilling that role, In our nation today, we would have no need of the federal government to be stepping in to do things because we would be fulfilling that role. And people are saying, I don't need the government. I've got this local church has been taking care of us and ministering to us and taking care of us. That's the role of the church in the world. Well, look, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Turn there for a minute. Matthew chapter 25. Let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Matthew chapter 25. Look with me in verse 31. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of these, least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, some people look at this passage, they think, I need to do good deeds. I need to be busy doing social things. I need to give my money. I need to live a life of denial. Didn't Paul just address that? In Colossians says, those things have no benefit. Ill treatment of the body, doing without things, trying to be spiritual, doesn't make you a godly man. So what Jesus is telling us here, that when we come to faith in him, the sheep do what sheep do. And when our nature's been changed, we do these things, perhaps not even being mindful that we're doing them for Christ, because it becomes part of who we are. You see, when we know God and we're familiar with who Christ is and we spend time with him, we become like those people we associate with, don't we? We do. I know being out where I am in my work, they talk differently than we do. And I hear this stuff all day long, every day, all day long. So I had to be careful that it doesn't come up in my speech because I hear it all day long. We become like those we're around. So we want to understand that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That we can be in that situation and we cannot become like those who don't know Christ because of the hope we have in us in Christ. But we need to be constantly on guard. And it's so important for us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and be strengthened in a situation like this as a church. And understand that we're not out there fighting this fight all by ourselves. But we have brothers and sisters who are praying for us, who are lifting up holy hands for us, who are strengthening us in prayer, mindful of the fact that we're fighting the good fight. So it's not what we do, it's because it's why we do what we do. When we minister in such a way as Jesus talks about here, it's because of who we are in Christ. Because he's given us this heart of compassion. He's given us the ability to be kind and gentle and humble. You see, doing these things doesn't make you a sheep. Not doing them doesn't make you a goat. But if you've truly been born again, it's going to be in your spiritual nature to do these things for others and to minister to people who are in need. It may be that your act of kindness in the physical realm opens the door for you to speak to them in the spiritual realm. Oftentimes, something you do opens up a door for you to say something else and to engage people on a very deep level with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're called to be to minister the gospel. I want us to consider the ministry that God has given us. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't specifically say what ministry he wanted archbishops to be mindful of and to really watch out for. Because I think the same applies to each of us. God has given us a ministry. Well, for one thing, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, hasn't he? We're ambassadors for Christ. We're to cry out to the world, be reconciled to God. We're to entreat other people to come to faith in Christ. And so we have this challenge. We have this charge given to us, if you will, that we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak God's word into people's lives, knowing that God's word will not return to him void. Now, if God hasn't called you to preach, he doesn't expect you to stand in the pulpit every Sunday and try to do that. God hasn't called you to teach. He doesn't expect you to try to get a Sunday school class together and pour your life into that. But God has called you to be effective wherever you are. And God has given you insight into his word so that you might effectively touch the lives of others and minister to them. I always think of the parable of the talents. That's an interesting story where God, where the master goes away, he gives one servant one talent, another servant two talents, another servant three. And you notice he doesn't ask any other servants what they did with what the other guy was doing with his. He said, what did you do with yours? So it doesn't matter if you've not been called to preach or called to teach. It does matter that God has called you to serve him right where you are. And so whatever talents God has given you, he fully expects a return on his investment, doesn't he? He doesn't want you to sit there with the gospel and just be all saved and satisfied. He wants you to be telling other people and living your life in a compassionate way, in a humble way, in a gentle way, in a kind way, so that others might be affected by the gospel. God expects us to make good use of what he's given us. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. There's some interesting considerations whenever we read about Paul writing things with his own hand. We understand from his letters that oftentimes he would use a scribe or a secretary, if you will, and Paul would dictate to them what to write down. And oftentimes, I know at least in Colossians here, Philemon, I think in Thessalonians as well, Paul signs these letters with his own hand at the end. Now, there's a reason for that. One thing it does is authenticate the writing as from the hand of Paul. I mean, you have the scribe, you have the secretary, if you will, writing these things down that Paul wants to say. There's speculation that Paul's eyesight was bad, different things about that. We don't know for sure. But we know that Paul used a secretary to write these things down. And yet, there was also a great danger, and Paul talks about this in his book, his letter to the Thessalonians, that other people would send letters out claiming them to be from Paul and attempt to do injury to the cause of the gospel. They would send out letters that were not true, saying that even to the point of saying that Christ had already returned. And people were having difficulty with that. So Paul puts his name on here, and that's probably one of the reasons that he does that. He adds a few closing words with his own hand. I think something else we can notice here is what Paul says. He says, remember my imprisonment. I think that's interesting. And that was a challenge to me. I've had some of you men share with me, said, do you ever have anything that goes wrong in your life? Well, yeah, I do. Well, why don't you tell us about it? Sometimes I fail to be honest and open and ask for prayer as I should because of whatever. And I think it's a lesson to me and a lesson to each of us that each of us, we need each other. We need one another's prayers. We need an Aaron and a Hur to stand either side of us sometimes and hold our hands up while we're fighting the good fight. And so it's important for us to share our needs and to share each other's burdens and to help carry that in our life. Paul is not, and here he is, this great man of faith, writing all these things, these incredible journeys and all these people helping him, yet he says, remember my imprisonment, pray for me. And I think that he meant, as we look back at how he encourages the church to be devoted to prayer, he wants to be included in that devotion to prayer, that they would be praying for him, that they would be concerned about him and his ministry. Paul's not worried. He doesn't say, pray that I'll get free, does he? He just says, remember me in prison. Paul was comfortable where he is, knowing that God had a purpose for him being there. But yet we're to pray, amen. I'm sure they were praying that God would allow him to be set free. But he does these things, and he would have the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for him, remembering him there in his prison cell. And he would have them persevere for him in prayer. And then he makes one final statement, just a simple statement you could preach on for a month. Grace be with you. That's an incredible statement. Can you explain to me, can you list all of the different facets of the grace of God in your life? It would be exhausting to try to do that, wouldn't it? Because God's been so good to us. He's been so gracious. He's been so kind. And he's done it all for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul understood that the grace of God is the most basic, I think, yet the greatest gift ever given. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Nothing matters, does it, if we don't have God's grace in our lives? What else matters if you don't have grace? Everything else is, if whatever's not done in faith is sin. If we're not living a life of grace, living a life of faith, that whatever we try to do, it's sin. It's as filthy rags. Personal accomplishments are nothing apart from the grace of God. You see, grace is that which we do not deserve, that God freely gives us through Christ. Grace is that transforming power of God at work in our life, changing us and shaping us every day more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace saves us. Grace causes us to stand. Grace sustains us. Grace will see us through to glory with Christ. And so Paul just adds it, grace be with you. What a simple closing statement to make, and how powerful a statement to make. Because it is God's grace that will safely see us home to glory. It is because of grace that we will enjoy Christ forever and ever and ever. And we'll never tire of being around the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen and amen. Well, I pray that you've been blessed in our study of Colossians. I know it's been very profitable for me, enjoyable for me. And I thank you for your attentiveness, for you putting up with me as I attempt to do this. And I pray that God will speak to your heart and use these things to better equip you as you go forth and minister for the Lord Jesus. If things go as planned, Brother Doug's going to give me a break for the next 4 to 6 weeks and give me time to rest a little bit and recharge my batteries a bit. So Doug will be speaking to us beginning next Sunday. So be in prayer for Doug as he prepares. Be in prayer for, we're going to swap roles. I'm going to lead the singing. He's going to do the preaching for a while. So be in prayer for Doug and his family as he helps me there. Sometimes it does get tiring. And it does get difficult sometimes to prepare every week. And God's been so good to me and blessed me and given me strength to do that. But I'm also thankful for Doug and his ability to stand and help me in that regard. So be in prayer for him in the days ahead. Remember our missionary family. Be in prayer for Brother Ken, the church there in Belize. I pray for those folks, particularly that God will continue to work there and move on their behalf. Let's stand together in prayer today as we close.